you are a very special and honored guest. And like Daniel said, please fill that out for our benefit and just hand it to me or my wife. She's the prettier one, and we'll be standing at the door. You can just hand it to her on the way out. So, okay, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. As most of the members know, our youngest child, Jeremy, he and Beth, his wife, just had their firstborn, little girl. And I want to tell you, it's amazing the announcements that go on. They are far from what we had announcements when we were, when you were pregnant with our sons. But I tell you what, you go to Facebook, you go, to texting, you go to all these other things, and there it is. And they didn't have to send out any cards, which they did, invitations to showers, but there was announcements everywhere. And then when the child came, we haven't stopped getting text every day about, it'll wake us up in the morning and wake us up at night. And there'll be text, with pictures of the baby. And I think one of the last ones we got was McKinley with a big blanket, and it had the size and had the months. And she was, and I didn't notice this, Debbie noticed it. And their dog, Brody, who is a bulldog, had his paw on the second month, right? And to let them know that it was the second month. And I was just looking at the overall picture of it. But I tell you what, it's just amazing. But I want to tell you, with all of that and the excitement of a new child coming, Debbie will show me on Facebook Freddie and Kathy and their new one that came in through their child. We see others, and it's exciting. But I want you to multiply that child's birth, like ours, Jeremy's our grandson there, our granddaughter, by the birth of God's only son. I mean, just imagine. I want you to multiply. Can you imagine how all must have felt that were involved, that knew about it? The father had many preparations. There's a lot of preparations today, but just think about it. He had the angels' announcement. He had the stars being arranged just right. The census being taken so that they'll be in the place that the scripture said that they'd be in. The shepherd's visitation, the glorious appearing of the Christ star. The visitation and recognition of the king of the Jews by the Magi, as we just recently saw. And then the warning also after the child was here and after the Magi left, the warning even for the family to flee to Egypt, the warning by an angel. Now, to cap off this announcement process, God arranged for a trumpeter, this special Herod, was none other than Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. John was the forerunner, the king's ambassador for preparing the way for his arrival. We see the Son of God's arrival, and it not only needed to be heralded by John, but responded to by the people. And the message of John the Baptist, it needed to be received, and it still needs to be received by all. Now, what was the message? Well, the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One might ask, what were they to repent of? Repent means to change one's thinking and behavior. In other words, the Messiah was there, and they needed to change their thinking and behavior by getting it in accordance with heaven. So let's look at the passage. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Now in those days," the days that John was to announce Jesus as the Messiah, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he was winnowing fork, or his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the shaft with unquenchable fire. So let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, I just pray that your grace and its sufficiency will just be evidenced in our service, in our lives this morning. I just pray that you'll just anoint us in a very special way. Take your word, may the Spirit of God, may your Spirit touch our minds and our hearts as only you can do. And I pray that you'll direct us as only you can do. And may we respond the way that you would have us to. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that we need to understand about the announcement, the coming of Christ, all of this coming about, is God's timing is always perfect. It doesn't matter if it's with a child. It doesn't matter if it's with a job, getting a job. It doesn't matter if it's with working out situations with other people. It doesn't matter what it is. God's timing is always perfect. And we need to understand that. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," you see, in those days, what kind of days were they? Well, 400 years had passed since the last Old Testament prophet had spoken, and during which there, you know, that 400 years, there was no prophetic voice for Israel, none whatsoever. God had spoken, sure, like we see in the New Testament. He'd spoken by way of angels. We see that with Zacharias and Elizabeth. We see it with Joseph and Mary, to shepherds, to magi. But no human voice had spoken to God, for God. There had been no human voice. And between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of oppression, persecution and humiliation had come and gone. The Persians, they had fallen to the Greeks. The Greek Empire had collapsed. The Promised Land had been groaning from blood-soaked battles. Antiochus Epiphanes had seemed as an antichrist to the Jews. The Maccabeans had come. Hasmoneans had ruled the land and succumbed to the spirit of the age. The Romans had come. Herod had come. Rabbinic traditions had taken root alongside with Hellenistic rationalism. All of these had come. Many had gone. There had, though, been a flicker during the time of Christ and his birth, a flicker of hope for some. Just prior to John the Baptist and his coming, some 30-something years before, or 20-something years before, there had been a flurry of interest centered when there was the murdering by Herod on all the children, 2 years and under. But that was 28, 30 years ago. The hopes of the people had since waned. They might have felt a little like Peter when he wrote, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So things had just fallen back into pattern. Little flicker, little hope, but just a little. And they continued to with their ritualism, they continued with their traditions, they continued with their dead religion, if you will. Many times we miss out on God because we're not ready for Him. They weren't ready for Him. Some Jews might have gotten their hopes up, as I said, when they heard about a group of men from Persia coming into town looking for the king of the Jews. But it soon evaporated. Just like for 400 years, no sign of the Messiah as far as they were concerned. Since the wise men had come into town seeking the king, some 28 years, more years had passed, and still no sign of one. Just like Peter wrote, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's how they were looking at it. They weren't prepared. They weren't prepared in their heart. To wait on God is to remain faithful to Him where we are. To see God at work, we must center on a relationship with Him. And that relationship with Him will keep our eyes focused on the right one and not misconceived ideas and what we think they ought to be and when we think they ought to be. We want it when we want it, don't we? We're that type of people. We just live in this type of culture today that want it when we want it. And when we don't get it, then we tend to either make it happen the way that we think it ought to happen, or we give up on carrying through with it. And we carry on with business as usual. We go about life. And we miss out on the most wonderful thing of all, and that is a life of faith. A life where we're walking and trusting in the Lord. No matter whether it's coming about the way we want it to and when we want it to, but knowing and trusting in His Word and knowing that it's coming about the way God wants it to, when He wants it to. We miss out on God's blessings because of that so often. Second of all, you see, God's view of greatness can and often does oppose the world's view of greatness. Sometimes we're missing out because we're not listening to the right people. We're viewing things the wrong way, just like the world does. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you," and listen to this, "among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Matthew 3:4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist. What does God mean by John being great in Matthew chapter 11? Today in our culture, John the Baptist would not be considered great. Greatness today is usually defined in terms of accomplishments, money, power, privilege, all leading to some type of fame. Greatness today is usually measured by popularity from some human achievement. Using this criteria, John the Baptist would definitely fall short. John the Baptist was not born into a wealthy or powerful family. His parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both from the priestly tribe of Levi. But we've got to understand that there were many Levites in Israel at this time. So many, they say, that John's family didn't even have any special social status. While a teenager, it seems that he abandoned the comforts and conveniences of civilized society and moved out into the Judean wilderness. He became a hermit-like, homeless, wilderness preacher. According to Matthew 3:4, John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts with wild honey. Nothing about his lineage, his contrary social behavior, his external appearance, or his diet suggested that he should be considered anything but odd. He was cut off from former education, living in isolation in the desert. Though he came from a priestly line, he wasn't associated with the priesthood. He was linked to being a prophet instead. No royalty, no wealth. He instigated no permanent social, political, or religious movement. Now, the populace was drawn to his message of the Messiah's arrival, but the authorities, the Pharisees and the scribes, resented him fiercely. In turn, he rebuked them and warned them of divine judgment, like a brood of snakes, it says, caught in a raging brush fire. Only a small band of disciples continued to follow him and followed him briefly because his ministry was brief. His ministry was relatively short, died in the hands of a petty ruler named Herod. So nothing in his life fit the model associated with greatness. But in Luke 1:15 it says, "But he was great in the sight of the Lord." The Lord declared him to be the greatest man who had ever lived in Matthew 11:11. He was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time, both in terms of task and privilege. So often believers think that way also. The way of greatness according to society. Let's just look at some of the things that we think of as greatness. You know, we may not believe that we look at it this way, but get in a conversation sometimes. Catch the other person that doesn't believe they live this way off guard when they're talking about it. We do it with movie stars. We do it with people who are rich. We do it with singers, leaders of different kind, and so on and so on. The sad thing is, we carry that mentality a lot of times over into our churches. And we use the same criteria for Christians. For example, we do it with ministers and churches. We who are churches in our convention, a lot of times, who do we consider and post in the index or whatever paper it is as being great? And how do we consider them to be great? Well, we consider them to be great in number. We consider them to be great in baptisms. We consider them to be great in leading and giving to the convention. Go to the convention. Who do Christians consider to be great? Who do they go to want to hear to speak at the convention? Those who are usually serving in big churches. Those who have written books. Those who are popular, well known, have a great reputation. And we do the same thing a lot of times with members. If they have a reputation and join our church, then they get recognized in a special way a lot of times. Now, they may be great in God's eyes. I'm not saying you can't have a great name and all of this, but is that the way? Do we just look at numbers? Do we just look at their reputation? Do we just look at that as determining whether they're great or not? John the Baptist was great because he was humble. He was passionate in his service for the Lord, Christ-centered in his focus, harrowing the way for the coming Messiah. Greatness is not defined by necessarily human achievements or athletic powers or financial gain or political power or celebrity status. Instead, it's measured by how one relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, you don't have to have a name. You don't have to be popular to be great in God's eyes. You just need a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the Lord. Jesus made the greatness statement about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11:11. But then, listen very carefully, he went on and said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John." Ooh. People, you are very important in the eyes of God. I don't care whether you're working behind the scene. I don't care whether you're teaching a Sunday school class. I don't care whether you're serving on some kind of team or whatever it might be. I don't care. As long as you're having a committed, faithful relationship with the Lord, humbling yourself before God each and every day, the Bible tells me that you're even greater than John. Just think about that statement. John the Baptist was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he personally participated in the fulfillment of what they had merely anticipated from a distance. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11 says, "As to salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." But you see, all believers after the cross and the resurrection enjoy even greater privilege because we participate in the full understanding and experience of something that was anticipated earlier. What does that tell us? That tells us that John was great because of greatness in God's eyes. He was humble. He was faithful. He was committed to the work that he was called to. Are we humble? Are we faithful? Are we committed to the work that God has called us to? God's message also can sometimes appear distorted. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it says in Matthew 3:2. God's message sometimes appears distorted because we are not looking through the proper lens. What do you mean by that? You see, it isn't his message that is distorted, but it's the way that we receive it. They were looking at the Messiah's arrival improperly. First, they didn't see the condition that they were in. They were in need of a Messiah. They thought that just because they were of the family of Abraham, hey, they had it made. They didn't see their condition. Second of all, they were misrepresenting the truth concerning the Messiah. They weren't teaching about it properly. And so in turn, they were thinking that there was going to be a political setup and they were just going to take over and they would have it made. But Jesus had the kingdom in mind where he would rule and reign in their hearts. And so they were misrepresenting the truth concerning the Messiah. How often have people missed the Messiah because of the way that they view him? Or viewed him, and the way that they view themselves. How many times have we missed God's message because of preconceived ideas? We have thought that we were right. We have even been taught something that was supposed to be right. It was supposed to be God's way. It was supposed to be God's principles. But it turned out to be man's preconceived ideas. His preferences instead of his principles. Often we get confused with that. Because we don't search out the Word of God. We don't stay in the Word of God. We don't allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God. We look for answers within the culture instead of within the Word of God. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who would come and physically set up a rule and reign, delivering them from any rule other than their own. They were looking for the wrong thing, which had led the perspective that they had of Messiah to be a wrong perspective. With a wrong perspective comes a rejection of the true message. And that's exactly what happened. They rejected the true message. The condition of God's covenant people in Jesus' day was dismal. The priests who were supposed to represent the people to God were crooks. The wicked men Isaiah described and prophesied about in Isaiah 28, 1 through 29, were now there. They were completely out of touch with God and His covenant. They were a nation in need of repentance. The nation needed to change. They could not walk with God if they were out of fellowship with God. They needed to repent. Amos asked, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? When John the Baptist came heralding God's message, the nation of Israel and God were moving in two different directions. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the king was on the scene, but the people needed to change their direction. They needed to repent if the kingdom was to be realized. They had become so worldly that they were spiritually blinded. If the kingdom of heaven was to be realized, then some changes needed to take place. Israel's view of God had become distorted. They wrongly were thinking about God, themselves, their sin, their righteousness, and the nature of the kingdom. The word repent literally means to change the mind. And a change of mind is suspect if it does not have a change of behavior. So they needed to change in their thinking that would bring about a change in their action. And that could only come by them receiving the Messiah and by the Holy Spirit opening up their eyes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were legalists, self-righteous, traditionalists, humanists, liberal in their thinking. The Pharisees were more legalists. They were prideful. When we choose to distort the Word of God today, we choose to live a life that is self-righteous, vain, and humanistic in its way. A life that John called repentance to. You see, repent can involve grief for the wrong that was committed, but it involves much more than that. The emphasis of the word is not on feelings. It's on the mind or purpose of the one who repents. It's not a call to do better. It's returning to the Lord. Have you turned to the Lord to begin with? If you haven't, then you need to see yourself as the Bible tells us. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That means every one of us. For the wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God.